Father, we thank you for the privilege of worship and privilege of praising the living word. As we now enter into the written word, we pray your Holy Spirit will take hold of our minds and our hearts and our wills, that he will chase out all the distractions that we've brought into this place. You will take away all the decisions that may need to be made later on today or tomorrow or this week. And then in filling us, we would be able to focus in on the written word in order to see and worship the living word, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Matthew opens up his gospel with these profound words. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The NESB says it this way, the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the son of David. From the very first words of his gospel, Matthew records his central character and theme, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. In John chapter 4, verse 25, a Samaritan woman says to Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Do you remember Jesus' reply? He said, I who speak to you am he. In other words, Jesus says to the woman, as well as to us, I am the Messiah. I am the Redeemer King. The word Messiah comes from the Greek word Messias, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew Mashiach, which means anointed one. The Greek equivalent is Christos, translated Christ. The Hebrew word Mashiach comes from the root word mashach, which as a verb means to rub with oil or anoint. Whether it referred to an object or a person, the thing or the person who was anointed was set apart unto God for a God-ordained purpose and enabled for a specific God-given task. In particular, the Old Testament priests, at times the prophets, and all of the kings were anointed. They were set apart by God for a God-ordained purpose, enabled by the Holy Spirit for a specific God-given task. And note that the kings are described in the Old Testament as the Lord's anointed, as the Lord's Mashiach, as the Lord's Messiah. David in 2 Samuel 22:51 is called God's anointed, God's Messiah. It is along with the numerous messianic prophecies found throughout the Old Testament, distinct predictions of a greater anointed one, that this process of anointing, designating anointed ones or messiahs with respect to the offices of priest, prophet, and king, that it would progressively help inform the Jews of a unique anointed one to come. The Messiah, who would embody all three offices, eventually coming to bring salvation to Israel. The Messiah, whom Scripture says, God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Psalm 45:7. However, the idea of a Messiah did not begin with the institution of the law with its priests, nor with the nation and her kings. It did not begin with the prophets in their writings. No, the idea of Messiah began in eternity past. 1 Peter 1:20 states, He, Messiah, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Put another way, before God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit ever created the world, in our triune God's mind, he chose Messiah, the one who would come and redeem, as well as Messiah's mission, how that redemption would come about. One writer says it like this: before the establishment of the material universe, before there were human sinners to be redeemed, Messiah in the eternal counsel of God had already been chosen as man's redeemer. Messiah's work as redeemer was no remedial afterthought. Close quote. The very first promise of a future Messiah comes after Adam and Eve had sinned, and they and their offspring were in desperate need of redemption from the consequences of their sin, which is spiritual death. Would you please join me back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In God's rebuke of Satan here, the plan from eternity past to redeem mankind from the chains of sin and death is revealed. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In God's rebuke of Satan, he promises destruction for the serpent seen in the bruising of his head. Eve's offspring was to come, and although he would be wounded, bruised on his heel, he would both destroy Satan and redeem mankind from Satan's dominion of sin and eternal death. So in the midst of the penalties incurred by Adam and Eve for their sin, there is great grace, as seen in this ultimate promise of redemption for them and their descendants by one of Eve's offspring. Now, understanding that nowhere in this passage is the term Messiah found, it is evident that Adam and Eve and their offspring, in the midst of the fall, were given a definite future hope. There is a messianic expectation planted here. And in this seed of the first great promise of a Redeemer is contained all the prophecies recorded in the Old Testament regarding the coming of Messiah and the great work he would accomplish. As God's revelation progressively unfolds in the Old Testament, the prophecies become more definite and fuller, and the identity of Eve's offspring begins to come into focus, as the shadows of the things to come when followed lead us to their substance, which belongs to Messiah Jesus. I would like for us now to briefly survey how this first promise of Messiah unfolds in the pages of the Old Testament with the goal of leading us back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, back to Jesus the Messiah, the Redeemer and King, and his kingdom parables that he preaches in Matthew chapter 13. Turn over to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. We read, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel." Notice that Eve gives the credit to God. She has gotten a man with the help of the Lord. It is most likely that Eve believed that God's promised offspring was Abel. So imagine the despondency Adam and Eve experienced when they learned that Cain had killed his brother Abel. How could her offspring redeem anyone when he was dead? In this hopeless place, God's grace abounded. In Genesis chapter 4, take a look over at verse 25, tells us this. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Again, acknowledgement of God's hand in this. God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. You can see a clear assumption here on Eve's part that Seth would be the fulfillment of God's promise to her and Adam. However, while Seth may have been a source of hope for his parents, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 tells us this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Along comes Noah. his father Lamech, who himself is in the genealogical line waiting for the promised offspring, no doubt thought that Noah might be the promised redeemer. Take a look in Genesis chapter 5, verse 29. We read, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one Noah shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. This hope that Noah might be the promised redeemer is maintained when in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, we are told that Noah was a righteous man, that he was blameless in his generation, that Noah walked with God. Set in great contrast, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 6 state that the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Verse 9, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And God ultimately delivered Noah and his family from death, as chapter 7, verse 16b says, he shut him in the ark. After the flood, just when one might think that the righteous Noah was the promised redeemer, he gets drunk. And his son sinfully responds to the incident. And it becomes dramatically clear that apart from divine intervention, there was no hope for man's redemption. And the first part of Genesis 11 leaves us with a sense of man's great futility as the creature is in open rebellion against their creator once again. But in the midst of revolt, all hope for a redeemer is not lost. As in the second part of chapter 11, verses 10 through 26, Noah's genealogy is traced through his son Shem to, of all people, a pagan named Abram, later known as Abraham. Turn over to Genesis chapter 12. God calls Abram out from his pagan roots. And he gives Abram multiple promises. But for our purpose this morning, I want to only focus on what is said in verse 3b. God says, in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Later in chapter 22, verse 18, God reassures Abraham, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ, who is Messiah. In regards to that individual offspring, Abraham and Sarah were up in years without a son, and humanly speaking, with no hope of ever having a son. Stepping away from trusting God and trusting his word, Sarah came up with a plan to have her husband father a son through her handmaid Hagar. Abraham unwisely and sinfully went along with the plan, and he fathered Ishmael. Although Abraham and Sarah thought that they had fixed the issue of no offspring, God made it known that Ishmael was not to be the child of the promise, and later he was sent away. Again, we are confronted with the truth that outside of divine intervention, outside of God's amazing grace, there was no hope for man's redemption from sin and death. Enter Isaac. Isaac was to be the child of the promise, as God states in Genesis chapter 17. Please turn over to Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 21. Genesis chapter 17, verse 21. God says, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Turn over to Genesis chapter 21. Beginning in verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah, and as he said, The Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. But then God tested Abraham's faith. His faith in God is faith in God's word. As God says to Abraham in Genesis 22:2, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. In other words, take the one that I said would be the son of the promise and offer him as a sacrifice. Turn over to chapter 22, beginning in verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. As he was about to kill his son in obedience to God, God intervened. He stopped Abraham and he provided a ram for the burnt offering. In the end, Abraham did not withhold his only son. And by his grace, God provided a substitute and Isaac lived. Similarly, Paul writes in Romans 8:32, speaking of Messiah, that God did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all in order to deliver us from sin and death, that we might live. God's promise given to Abraham that in his offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed is repeated to the patriarchs. God reiterates his promise to Isaac and similarly to Isaac's son, Jacob. Interestingly, the seed of the promised deliverer was to come through Jacob's line, and Jacob's name means deceiver, and he lived up to his name in every way, shape, and form. Regards to Jacob's 12 sons, to say that they were without their sin issues would be a huge understatement. And all of this to state emphatically once again, outside of divine intervention, outside of God's grace, there is in and of himself no hope for man's deliverance from sin and death. That said, none of Jacob's sons had any reason within themselves for God to use them to fulfill his promises made to Adam and Eve and through to Abraham and Isaac. Nonetheless, by God's grace, the blessing bestowed on Judah revealed that the anointed one, the Messiah, would come from the tribe of Judah. Turn over to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49, beginning in verse 8. Jacob is blessing his sons. And he comes to Judah. In verse 8, he says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Let's take a moment to look more closely at these verses. The main focus of Jacob's blessing on the line of Judah is in the supremacy of a king, an anointed one, a Messiah who would descend from Judah. For our purposes this morning, I want to look at only four of the six proofs of his supremacy. One is that the king will be superior in his power as seen in the image of a lion. Judah is a lion's cub. It indicates the victorious power of the future king. Jesus, the Messiah, is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah in Revelation 5:5. Secondly, the kingly line of Judah will always be superior because the King, the Messiah, will reign on the throne forever, as the scepter shall not depart Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Next, the king's supremacy will be based on the foundation seen in the phrase, until tribute comes to him. The word tribute is translated from the Hebrew word shiloh, which means to whom it belongs, or that which belongs to him. In other words, only from the tribe of Judah could come a true and rightful king. And the throne ultimately and eternally belongs to Messiah. In the King James, in the NESB, instead of the phrase until tribute comes, it says until Shiloh comes. In this case, the Hebrew word Shiloh is used as a messianic title. Either or, the scepter and the ruler's staff belongs to Judah and ultimately Messiah. And lastly, the king in his superior person will experience the obedience of all peoples. Not only will God's people obey him, the nations will obey him. His reign will go beyond Israel to the ends of the earth. So as the book of Genesis closes, the earlier promises to Adam and Eve and the subsequent promises to Abraham and Isaac, which speak generally of redemption that shall come through their offspring, now centers on a unique line of descendants, a line which will see the ascent of a royal dynasty into which the promised Redeemer is said to be born, a future Redeemer who will victoriously conquer his enemies and bring the blessing of God to all the nations of the earth. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, God's people are once again in a helpless and hopeless place. They are enslaved in Egypt. Take a look in the book of Exodus, the next book, chapter 2, verse 23. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. In and of themselves, they could do nothing. But here is grace. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and he heard. And in chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, God addresses Moses. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? God said, but I will be with you. God then instructed Moses to tell his people in chapter 6, verse 6, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Do you see here that Moses was simply God's servant who would physically lead the people out of bondage? The redeeming was all on God. He said, I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. God says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. One day, Messiah would come and redeem us out of sin and death with two outstretched arms. Moses, left to himself, would falter. Moses, in the power of God, would lead the people out from slavery. Now, once his people were out of Egypt, God established a nation. He gave them his law. And while the Israelites stated their allegiance to God and eagerly accepted God's laws, they could not live up to them. The fact is that they were all sinners just like we are. They all fell short of God's standards and left to themselves deserved to die in their sins. But God, in his amazing grace, provided the sacrificial system to temporarily deal with Israel's sins as the blood of substitute animals were shed in order to cover their sins. Sacrificial system is yet another picture of the redeeming work Messiah would accomplish at Calvary, where his people would not be redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from their futile way of life, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Messiah. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. Please turn in your Bible several books over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Moses led the people out of Egypt, led the people through the wilderness for 40 years, and brought them to the doorstep of the promised land. And it is here that Moses says these words in Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. I'm not going to raise it up. Someone else isn't going to raise him up. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Now, you don't have to go back there, but in Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 9, God says, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth. In other words, there was no mediation. Clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. That Moses saw the form of the Lord was a privilege extended to no other person. The prophet who would be greater than Moses is, of course, Messiah, Jesus, who in the beginning, John chapter 1 says, was with God and was God. He was God, but he was with God. And it gives us this picture of God face to face. And Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2a says, long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Once in the land, the people over three centuries lived in a constant cycle described in Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. You would think that after God brought them through the wilderness for 40 years, gave them the land, enabled them to take the land, that the people would rejoice in their God and follow him and be obedient to him. The cycles described in Judges go like this. People rebelled against God and they sinned through idolatry or apostasy. God then punished his people as he gave them over to foreign peoples. Eventually, in Judges chapter 3, verse 9a, it says, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. The person that God used was called a judge, a Holy Spirit-empowered deliverer. And under the judge, the people in the land were at rest. But before long, the pattern was repeated and ultimately led to this sad commentary on the spiritual condition of the nation at the end of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. Again, God is showing us the obvious. That apart from divine intervention, there is no hope for man's deliverance, man's redemption out of sin and death. And one is left with a sense of great helplessness and hopelessness. However, in the midst of the darkness of this period, God reveals to us the concept of a kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. Briefly, the kinsman redeemer is a male relative who, according to the law, had the responsibility to act on behalf of a relative who was in danger or in need. The kinsman redeemer is one who delivers or redeems property or a person or both. Kinsman redeemer in Ruth is Boaz. In Ruth chapter 3, verse 9, we see a picture of a hopeless and needy Ruth, unable to rescue herself, requesting of the kinsman redeemer that he cover her with his protection, that he redeem her and make her his wife. The story of Ruth portrays God's blessing on those in need of redemption. And note that Ruth's redemption was only accomplished, though, through Boaz's righteous response. Through his actions, Boaz communicates Messiah, his person and character. He illustrates the incredible mercy and unconditional love that Messiah would possess for his people, as well as the great measures that he was willing to take to redeem his bride. Boaz foreshadows Jesus the Messiah, the kinsman, the relative to fallen humanity, and in his perfect humanity, the ultimate kinsman redeemer redeems a bride for himself, the church. Jesus, the Messiah, is the true kinsman redeemer of all who call on him in faith. After the period of the judges, the people longed for a king, and God gave them Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. They thought, okay, everything's going to be wonderful now. But Saul failed miserably. And God then established the kingly line of Judah, beginning with David. I want you to turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11b, it says, God speaking to David, "And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house, and your kingdom, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." The immediate fulfillment of this promise had to do with David's son Solomon, who would build the temple, and then with his future sons. But the key word here is forever. God was promising David that his throne, his dynasty, would be an eternal one. The Messiah would be a son of David. What an exciting announcement this would have been, while at the same time a frustrating one, for across the years, neither Solomon, nor Rehoboam, nor any subsequent Davidic king would be God's promised Messiah. For none of those kings were perfectly righteous, with most being evil in the sight of the Lord. At the same time, the promise of God to secure David's line gave the people hope that in the times in which the kings failed miserably, even when they were not on a throne, it would not be the end of God's promise. Again, we're confronted with this truth that outside of divine intervention, outside of God's amazing grace that would come through Messiah, there was no hope for man's redemption. It is at this juncture, during the era of the United Kingdom of Israel, that the concept of Messiah began to take on a more defined meaning. And it is clearly seen in the Psalms. Psalm 2:2 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," against his Messiah. Verse 6, "God will set his king on the throne of Jerusalem." Messianic Psalm 22 portrays a suffering Messiah. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Verse 1. "His hands and feet were pierced." Verse 16. Psalm 72 says, "He will judge in righteousness, defend the cause of the poor, and give deliverance." Psalm 110 speaks of the installation of Messiah at the right hand of God. And it says that he will rule over all of his enemies. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth, verses 5 and 6. And not only will he rule as king and conquer the earth, but he is also of the eternal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110, verse 4. And with this revelation, the greater prophet of Moses, the eternally enthroned son of David, and the unending priesthood of Melchizedek merged together in the one anointed one of God, who would be Messiah Jesus. We learn much about the Messiah from the prophetic writings as well. The pre-exilic prophets, those who wrote prior to the exile in Babylon, spoke of Messiah, and their description portray him as far more than just a human being. Turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. These verses are familiar to us around Christmas time. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. Speaking of Messiah, to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In some way beyond human comprehension, the Messiah would be both God and man. In Isaiah 49, verses 5 through 7, we find the promise of Messiah's salvation reaching to the Gentiles, as promised to Abraham. This God-man would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. Isaiah also informs us in chapter 53 that the Messiah would suffer and die, not for his own transgressions, but for those of others. But even though he would die, he would rise again. He would see his offspring. During the exile, Ezekiel and Daniel wrote of Messiah. Ezekiel spoke of Messiah as Israel's shepherd, one who would gather the sheep unto himself. Turn over to Daniel chapter 7. Just go through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and get to Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel wrote this, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. After the exile, Zechariah wrote, God's servant, the branch, was to be sent. Branch was a title of Messiah. And he wrote the familiar words, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. So the people were exiled to Babylon. They have been given the privilege to come back to the land. But the failure of a continuing Davidic monarchy after the exile birthed the hopelessness in people. They were under other nations. They had no king. And this fed an ongoing and growing hope and anticipation for a godly king in Israel. And they were convinced that now the only thing that could save them and save their faith was the appearance of the Messianic King. But rather than looking at the complete picture of Messiah as revealed in the scriptures, the leaders and the people focused on the divinely appointed Davidic Messiah King who would come and destroy God's Gentile enemies. And he would reign as God's representative over the nations. This skewed perspective is vividly seen in the Jewish writings of the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Jewish apocryphal and pseudepigraphal literature of this period, it contained references to the Messiah who will appear at the end of the age to wage the messianic wars, to defeat Israel's adversaries, restore the nation, and rule on a universal scale. One example is found in the Psalms of Solomon, chapter 17, verses 21 through 23. And again, this is not scripture. This is writings that were written during that 400 years that God was silent. It says this, "Behold, O Lord, and raise up unto them their king, the son of David, at the time known to you, O God, in order that he may reign over Israel your servant, and gird him with strength, that he may shatter the unrighteous rulers, and that he may purge Jerusalem from the Gentiles who trample her down to destruction." So as we come to the end of the Old Testament and the end of the 400 years of silence before Messiah's arrival on earth, the biblically revealed nature and character of the anointed one, the Messiah, emerges as a twofold portrait. One portrait is of a suffering servant rejected and killed. The other portrait is of a conquering king who comes with power and great glory to the earth, and he will rule the earth from Jerusalem. Tragically, the conclusion of the majority of the people of Jesus' day, including his disciples, was this single portrait, the Messiah, the conquering king who would wage war against those hated Romans. In their minds, it just made sense. The Messiah was to be the son of David, a descendant of King David. So the people expected that just as David had expanded God's kingdom by going to war, the messianic son of David would do so as well. In summary, in Jesus' day, the Jewish people's hope for Messiah focused on the conquering Messiah who would intervene in history and bring God's justice and peace and kingship in by force, throwing off the yoke of Rome. As for the suffering servant who would deliver them from their sins and the death they deserved, they didn't need him. After all, they were already God's chosen people. Their father was Abraham. From their perspective, they did not see themselves as unrighteous sinners. They saw themselves as righteous and having no need of redemption. The Gentiles were the ones that needed the redemption. And practically speaking, let's face it, people want their leaders to conquer and to offer great things, not suffer and die. So with this perspective in mind, it's no wonder that John the Baptist posed his question to Jesus. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? This is why James and John sought positions of power and requested of Jesus, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." This is why the apostles marveled at the wonderful stones and the wonderful buildings and the temple of Jerusalem, because all of this would be theirs, because it would belong to Jesus. And they were Jesus' disciples. This is why on Palm Sunday, the people cried out, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna means save us now. It comes right out of Psalm 118, verse 25. And they were right in that God's salvation cannot come outside of a Davidic king. But Jesus' disciples and the Jewish people did not correctly understand the salvation Jesus was bringing. They were not in the least bit interested in the return or in the forgiveness of their sins, they were totally interested in the return of the glory days of Israel, a kingdom of wealth and great military power. In their minds on Palm Sunday, they were welcoming the conquering king who had set up his physical kingdom and sit on a physical throne in physical Jerusalem and rule the world. When they finally realized that Jesus was presenting himself as the Messiah who would redeem his people from their sins, the disciples deserted him and the people cried, "Crucify him." This is why Jesus took the time during his busy 3 years of ministry to take his disciples aside and teach them the truth about his kingdom through the Beatitudes, through his kingdom parables. I told you we'd get back to Matthew chapter 13. You see, Jesus knew the mindset of his disciples. And they needed to stop conforming their minds to the popular ideas of the day, even if they were based partly on the Bible. And he knew their minds were seared. They were so seared by half-truths that even after Jesus suffered, died, was buried, and rose again, and was just ready to ascend to heaven, his disciples were asking him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Their minds needed to be transformed by the renewing of their minds with the complete Word of God, the total picture of Messiah, so that they could discern the good and acceptable and perfect will of God for Jesus and for his kingdom. Yes, Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah. He is king, all right, but his kingdom does not come in the way they thought. His first coming, Jesus was bringing in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of their father, David. His kingdom was first a spiritual reality before it would become a physical reality. His kingdom is present now, and it's also coming. The kingdom starts small and then gets massive. Its influence at first, minimal, but one day it would be great. The Messiah, Jesus, the King of the Jews, had to die first for the sins of his people, according to the Scriptures, and then King Jesus could sit on his throne, according to the Scriptures. First, he must deliver his people as he takes away the sin of the world, and then he will return as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in order to set up his kingdom on earth, and he will one day rule and reign forever and ever. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. John Piper said this, referring to the people who rejected Jesus. "The enthusiasm these people have is not for who Jesus really is." This is so important for our day and perhaps for your life. People can have great enthusiasm for Jesus, but the Jesus they're excited about is not the real biblical Jesus, closed quote. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one. There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." To those of you who do not know Jesus Christ or claim to know Christ, and you believe that you have some level of goodness in you, and that if you take that goodness and join it to Christ, you're going to get to heaven. I'm sorry, but that's another gospel. And the Jesus you're excited about is not the real biblical Jesus, and he will let you down, just like he did the Jews of the first century. The Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith, not our works, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You at present may think that you're saved, that you're going to heaven based on your works, joined to Jesus, but you are lost in your sins and you are in desperate need of Messiah Jesus. If you believe that Jesus offers prosperity and health and wealth, and because you believe in that Jesus, you will no longer have to suffer in any way, you'll have plenty of money, you'll never be sick, that is another gospel. And if that is the Jesus you're excited about, he is not the biblical Jesus, and he will let you down. You at present may think that you are saved, but you are still lost in your sins. You are in desperate need of the biblical Jesus. The Bible says that we will face many trials. We will face all kinds of persecution in this life. But 2 Corinthians 12:9 assumes this and assures us God's grace will be sufficient for us, for his power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so the power of Christ may rest upon me. If you believe in Jesus as found in a gospel that's been made attractive to the world using half-truths or watered-down truths with no concern for biblical doctrine, seeking to entertain rather than transform, that is another gospel. And the Jesus you're excited about is not the real biblical Jesus. And he will let you down. You are still lost in your sins. You are bound for judgment. You are in a desperate need for the biblical Jesus, for the Messiah. God says this in Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word that I commanded you, nor take from it. Perhaps you believe in the Jesus found in the gospel that teaches that the scriptures are insufficient and tradition and church teachings and rituals are considered its equal. That is another gospel. And the Jesus you are excited about is not the real biblical Jesus, and he will let you down. You too are lost in your sins, and you are in a desperate need of the biblical Jesus. God's word says that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, not partly complete, not complete if you add other things. God's word is profitable to make one complete and equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You see, we all need Christ, the real Christ. To quote R.C. Sproul again, we need Christ, the real Christ. A Christ born of empty speculation or created to squeeze into the philosopher's pattern simply won't do. A recycled Christ, a Christ of compromise, can redeem no one. A Christ watered down, stripped of power, debased of glory, reduced to a symbol, or made impotent by scholarly surgery is not Christ. The real Christ, the biblical Christ, is the Christ who has been proclaimed to you this morning out of the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 17, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? In every description, everyone who they compare Jesus to falls way short. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked them point blank, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, as he often did, spoke up for all of them and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah that was promised before the foundation of the world. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The only way you're going to find the real Jesus is when the Father reveals him to you, and the only place that the real Jesus is revealed is in God's Word. So friend, who do you say Jesus is? If he is anyone other than the Holy Spirit, biblically revealed Christ the Messiah, then the Jesus you are excited about is not the real biblical Jesus, and you, for all your religion, for all your knowledge, for all your spiritual activity, for all your enthusiasm for Jesus, are as lost in your sins as an atheist or a doubter, and you desperately need Jesus Christ of the Bible today. For there is salvation in no one else, and in nothing else, for there is no other name but Jesus under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Won't you trust in the biblical Jesus today? The one the Bible reveals? If you will trust him, if you will turn from your sins and turn to him, and trust in him, you will be saved, and he will never, ever disappoint you. He will never, ever leave you nor forsake you. The kingdom of heaven is near. Today is the day of salvation. Won't you repent of your sins and believe in Messiah Jesus in and of yourselves, in and of the things of this world that you trust in, it is impossible for you to be redeemed from your sin and out of death. Don't you believe in Jesus today? For those of us who know Jesus Christ, for those of us who know our Messiah, our Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Deliverer, won't you take some time today to ponder how God worked that all out? That before the foundation of the world, Jesus was chosen to come and take our place. That before the foundation of the world, God chose us. He chose us to be the redeemed. And that at every juncture throughout the Old Testament, where man tried to step in and man tried to come up with ideas and man tried to do it, and it failed, God's grace was there and his mercy was there. And the Messiah that was promised before the foundation of the world would come and go to Calvary and die in our place so that we could be called redeemed. Why don't you take some time to ponder that? Take some time to allow those truths to just enter into your heart and rest in your heart. And then the only thing you'll be able to do is drop to your knees and worship. For we serve a great God. We serve a great King. Yeshua HaMashiach. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We are so thankful that we have your complete revelation. That, Father, we can do what we did today. Go through the courses of time and see how your plan that was set in place before the earth was formed, and see how it unfolds and how those the shadows turned into the substance, which is Christ. And Father, we thank you, those of us that are in Christ. We thank you for our Messiah, our Redeemer. We pray, Father, that we would live our lives in light of the fact that he is our Savior and that he is coming back. And one day, we will live and reign with him forever. Father, I pray for those that aren't saved. Father, when I was not saved before Christ, I know the disappointment of all those things we've talked about. Help them to see Christ today and what we've studied. Help them to want and long to know Christ. Pray, Lord, that they will be able to leave the disappointments behind. Put the trust in the only one who will never disappoint, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.